today's topic, Our Beloved Dead, with host Pastor Bill Tucker.
Hello, I'm Bill Tucker, and today we want to enter into this interesting topic, Our Beloved Dead. Where are they? And we're going to be looking at this book again, and I hope that you have a copy of it. It's the Search for Truth Seminar Study Guides. And I hope that through these studies that we've been having, that you'll get to know God better and the Word. Now, all of us have loved ones who have been lost in death. In fact, we just, the other day, we buried my grandmother. When death reaches into our lives, we all want to be comforted, don't we? Can we reach out into another world or dimension or commune with our departed loved ones? Are they asleep? Are they in heaven? There's so many theories. There's so many opinions that are offered to us as comfort. And yet it's also confusing at times. And we're all affected, though, by this matter of death. Now, today, right now, I want to share with you how I have found comfort. Join with me in setting aside all of these theories, opinions. Let's let the Bible speak for itself today. Before we open God's Word, before we get into this topic that is so important, let's just ask God to help us in understanding. Father, I pray that life will take on new meaning because of what we learned this day. In Jesus' name, amen. So what did Jesus teach about this subject? If you have your Bible, I hope it's close by, would you turn with me to John chapter 11? And we're going to look at verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Isn't that good? That's the kind of news that we want to hear. Though he were dead, yet shall he live. You know, Christ guarantees that we will have life after death. Our beloved dead will live again. Praise the Lord for this beautiful truth. But the picture is not complete just yet in our search for truth on this subject. And it's an important subject. We must build upon a firm foundation. You know, one building block is not enough to answer this question. We have to put several building blocks together. The question is this: is man mortal, subject to death, or is he immortal and thus not able to die? Now, on this point, there's been much confusion because man's been told down through the ages that he has or she has an immortal soul. But what does the Bible teach? Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, the last part of verse 15 and also verse 16. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality. So who does it say has immortality? Only God has immortality. Well, if that is what the Bible says, then man must be mortal. If man already had immortality, he would not be seeking for it, would he? The Apostle Paul clearly states in Romans 2:7 that we should seek after it. Now, immortality is not given at birth, nor at conversion, nor at death. We will discover in our study today that immortality is given as a gift. And when is that going to take place? When Jesus comes again in the last day to receive his people. Now, to better understand that word immortality, we should understand what mortality means. So it follows, to better understand death, it would do us well to better understand life. And to do that, let's go to the very book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You know, that's a very important passage of Scripture. On the sixth day of creation, God formed a perfect body out of the dust of the ground. God must have stooped down, and with his own fingers, he began to fashion that first man. That must have been something to be able to witness that, if we could have. As he came forth from the hand of the Creator, man was complete in every part. Just imagine the intricacy of the brain. All of the inside parts of man, intricately designed by God. God's mind, no doubt, was put to all of the creativity. The brain, for instance, it was ready to think, but it wasn't thinking yet. Take the blood that was in the veins of that first man. It was there, but it was not yet flowing. Take that heart that was there in his breast, yet it was not ready to beat yet. You see, man was ready to live. He was ready to love. He was ready to act. He was ready to worship. And yet he was still not alive. He was not yet loving. He was not yet acting or worshiping. So what did God do? The Bible says that God bent down and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. He became a living soul because of a union between body and breath. Now, this breath of life, the Bible calls as the Spirit of God. Here in Job 27 and verse 3, it says, "All the while my breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils." So, the body plus the Spirit of God, the breath, equals a living soul. The entire universe relies upon this principle. God, through His character of love, has given life to everything. He's the only source of life, in fact, in the universe. His breath is our life force. So, what happens when a man dies? Let's turn to a passage here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. It says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So at death, what happens? The body returns to the dust from which it came, and the spirit of life, that breath which God breathed into man, that spark of life, it returns to God who gave it. Now, this Spirit is not to be confused with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. It is God's breath which is the spark of life. It has no individuality or personality of its own. This Spirit is from God and returns to God when we die. Our souls cease to exist when our bodies are separated from God's life-giving Spirit. Now, when upon the cross our precious Savior turned His eyes heavenward and He prayed, "Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And He breathed forth, having said thus, He gave up the ghost. You can read in Luke 23, verse 46. Christ's life, His soul, was a gift to the world, a gift for each one of us. When Jesus died, what happened to His soul? Did it stay in the grave? Did it poof somewhere else? No, friends, it ceased to exist. Let's remember the equation that we read in Genesis 2, verse 7. Remember, it took body plus breath, the Spirit of God, to become a living soul. So when he died, his breath went back to God who had given it, and his body, however, remained in the grave. Jesus' life, his soul, was made an offering for sin. You see, when Christ died, he could not see beyond the grave, even though divinity did not die. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Fully man and yet fully God. But he veiled that divinity. And he could not see beyond the portals of the tomb. I believe it's a testament of his love for us that he took the sins of the entire world, and he died that death which is ours, so that you and I can partake of the eternal life which is his. Friends, when he left heaven and he came to earth as a human being, he voluntarily laid aside that divinity until the resurrection morn. So, my friends, only God possesses immortality. Our souls are mortal as they are, and are made up of our bodies and that spirit or the breath of God. And we do not become immortal until that time when he comes again. Did you also know that the original Greek and Hebrew words rendered soul and spirit are used about 1,700 times in the Bible, and not once are they to mean being immortal? Did you capture that? There was a Jewish friend of my daughter who came to our home the other day and didn't really know much about death. We got into quite a discussion. You see, his particular background was such that they didn't really know much about death. It was a mystery to them. And so I had an opportunity to share with them from the Old Testament, Job 14, verses 10 to 14. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. And then it goes on in verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Does that then mean that there's nothing that goes on in death? Do the dead know anything? Let's look at Ecclesiastes again, this time chapter 9 and verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And verse 6, also their love and their hatred, their envy is now perished, neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Even our personality ceases to exist in death. In fact, the psalmist David over here in Psalm 146, verse 3 and 4, put not your trust in princes nor in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Now, let me illustrate what we're talking about here. I've got what looks like a perfectly built light bulb that man has been able to devise and done a pretty good job at it, by the way. And just as perfectly as this represents a light bulb and is a light bulb, so it is that we're going to have this represent the body of man. Now, there's going to be electricity that's going to light this light bulb. And that comes from someplace else. And that represents the Spirit, or the breath of God that comes. Now, when we turn this switch on, what do we have? We have light, don't we? Now, that light represents the soul of man. Now, what happens to this light when we turn it off and separate the electricity from this bulb? It just goes out, doesn't it? So it is when death comes. The body goes back to the dust. The spirit or the breath of God goes back to him who gave it. And that very day, the Bible says, the thoughts, our personality, the ability to love or to hate, that all perishes. There's no more ability to do any of those things, to make decisions. But somebody says, Pastor Tucker, I've been told that my loved ones, when they've died, they've gone to heaven. And I've been told that they're watching over the banister of heaven to see what I'm doing. Well, let me ask you this. If your loved one could see your grief, could see your trouble, could see your heartache, could see perhaps the sweet children that you have entering into a life of sin and sexual immorality, would that be heaven to your loved one? I think not. I believe that one of the sweetest and most comforting truths in the Bible lets us know that when a man dies, he rests quietly, undisturbed by memories of a troubled life or by concern for his loved ones until that glorious resurrection day. You see, Jesus made this very plain when speaking to his disciples about Lazarus' death. He said it there in John chapter 11, and we'll read beginning with verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Yes, Jesus called death asleep. When a person lives for Christ and then comes to the end of the road, what does he do? He falls asleep in Jesus. And there he rests peacefully, quietly, until the resurrection morning. But someone may be asking, what about that unusual experience of the late Bishop Pike? Or others who say that they've been able to talk with their loved ones? Here's the real question. Do the dead come back and give us counsel? Are they able to do that? Let's look at Job chapter 7, and we will look at verse 9 and verse 10. As the cloud is consumed and vanisheth away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? Here's the dilemma. If what we have read from the Bible is true, and by the way, it is true, then who gives the messages in the darkened room? Who is it that's masquerading in the disguise of those loved ones? Who is writing on the slate? Who is reading the tarot cards? Who is moving the pencil? Who is it that forms the pictures in the crystal ball? Friends, who is so perfectly impersonating the loved ones taken by death that even their voices sound exactly the same? Now, God tells us who it is. In fact, the Bible identifies these beings who parade around in the garb of others as fallen angels who are cast out of heaven with Lucifer. That's right. In fact, we read about it over here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Friends, angels are not the spirits of our departed dead. Angels existed long before this world was created, before man had ever died. So it's difficult then to grasp the idea that evil angels can actually work miracles, but this fact is key to understanding the psychic phenomena with which we're bombarded today. Remember, friends, the supernatural, the miraculous, does not necessarily come from God. And when that fact is fully established in our thinking, then we're going to be safeguarded from many deception that we find out there today. In fact, if you go over a few pages to Revelation 16, beginning with verse 14, it says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles." Notice it says, "working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the whole earth." Who are they? The spirits of devils. Fallen angels, followers of Lucifer, spirits of devils that are of superior intelligence. The miracles which they work will deceive anyone who is not rooted and grounded in a careful study of the truth about God and His character. Now, if Satan can transform himself into an angel of light, certainly the angels that join with him in rebellion can reform themselves into similar fashion. That's right. They can make changes, just like a chameleon does. In fact, the Bible makes that very clear over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And beginning with verse 13, it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Friend, we can now see that it is altogether possible for a fallen angel to masquerade as another human being, to actually transform himself into the form of a loved one, with the superintelligence of angels. And with the thousands of years of experience, they are masters of impersonation. For instance, one of these fallen angels assigned to watch a family through the years can easily tell where Uncle Hank hid his last will and testimony, or exactly how Aunt Mary combed her hair, or can put just the right inflection in Grandpa's voice. I'll never forget being in South Georgia, being in meetings in one particular place, and a man came to me and said, "I was almost deceived. I lost my wife. And what came into my bedroom one night was not my wife. And yet, that appearance was very real. The presence was very real. She looked like my wife. She even talked like my wife. But when I challenged that appearance as to who that really was, then that appearance, that presence had to confess. And you know, it was interesting to note that that presence said anything but what his wife's name really was. He knew that this was, according to God's word, a fallen angel, nothing more than a fallen angel who had come to masquerade. My friends, these spirits which come to us and claim to be dear loved ones taken by death, they're not dead people. They're not living people. Why, they're not people at all. They are fallen angels masquerading in the form of our loved ones. And if we let our eyes decide, if we let our ears decide, it's definitely our loved ones. If we let our feelings decide, we will be deceived. But my friends, if we let God's Word decide, who are they? They are masquerading imposters. One example of an imposter is in the story of King Saul, found there in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And though we don't have time today, I would suggest to you, you read the entire chapter. However, to summarize, Saul went to see a witch. And this witch of Endor conjured up the likeness of Samuel, though it was not Samuel. Your Bible makes it very plain that man's only hope of life after death is in the resurrection morning, not in death or at death. Loved ones torn from us by death will be united with us again at the resurrection day. The whole Christian faith rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the final resurrection of His followers in the last day. The old patriarch Job made this very plain. Let's go back to Job again. Job chapter 19. And we're going to look at verse 25 and verse 26. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. What a day that the resurrection is going to be. For those who are asleep in Jesus, that's what it's like, sleep, just a little nap. The Christ-like person who dies and closes his eyes in the sleep of death, to him, it's going to be just like a blink. The next instant, he awakens in the resurrection morn to the joys of eternity. That Christ-like person may close his eyes and sleep for 100 years or even 1,000 years, and yet to him, it will be just like a moment. The twinkling of an eye, when he opens his eyes, he's going to see Jesus. This helps us to understand the desire of the Apostle Paul when he said to depart and to be with Christ was what he was looking for and looking forward to. When he said, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. When he took his last breath and fell asleep in Jesus nearly 2,000 years ago, Paul has not seen the passing of time. It's going to be to him like the twinkling of an eye, as he describes it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Immortality. That's going to be given when? When Jesus Christ returns on the resurrection morning. And it says it's going to be done in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 16 and 17 is one of my favorite passages of promise as to what's going to happen. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a day, friend, that's going to be when we get to meet in person our best friend, Jesus Christ. And what a comforting day that's going to be, because we'll find ourselves united again with our loved ones who love Jesus. Would you join with me right now as we give our lives over to Jesus? That love that binds our hearts together and surrounds us will stay there and will include the glorious resurrection day with our loved ones. The resurrection morn is going to have so much more meaning when our lives are wrapped up in Jesus. Let's commit to each other to turn our lives over to God. Would you do that right now? Father in heaven, I ask a special blessing for every person who's seeking truth. Give each one understanding and wisdom. Prepare us all to meet you when you come again. All of these blessings and mercies we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.